Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 23. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, a sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he promises faithful. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ed. Good evening, everybody. Could I add my welcome to that of Ryan's? It's great to see you here this evening. My name's Alex. I'm going to kick off our time as we look at God's Word by praying. I'm going to use a prayer from this old thing. It's the Book of Common Prayer, written by Thomas Cranmer, who we're going to be learning about a little bit this evening. So please bow your heads as we pray together. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may have wisdom to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my favourite movies over recent years is called Lincoln. It's about this story of the US President Abraham Lincoln in the last stages of the American Civil War. It really captures his agony over the loss of hundreds of thousands of soldiers during that war, which culminated in the abolition of slavery in the US. I remember hearing the story of a Yankee soldier who heard that his parents were near death, and he wanted leave from his company, from his regiment, so he could go and visit them before they died. He asked permission from his superiors, but no permission was forthcoming. Now, he happened to be in the Washington area, so he decided to go straight to the top, to the White House, to the president. But not surprisingly, he couldn't get access to Abraham Lincoln, and so he left the White House and went to a nearby park and wept bitterly. While he was in that park, a little boy walked past and asked him why he was crying, and he told the boy his story. After a little while, the boy said to him, "Follow me." And so together they left the park, they went across the street, they went towards the White House, through the gate, in the front door, up the stairs, through the corridors, and into the presidential office. Abraham Lincoln looked up from his desk and said, "Oh, what can I do for you, Tad?" And the boy said, "Father, there's someone here who would like to see you." Now, if you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's what happens to you. You have access to Jesus' Father, the God of the universe. Now, it's possible that we can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived and died and rose again, but it's also possible that you think Christ's death on the cross is not enough. His work alone is not enough. I mean, Jesus gives me the introduction. He gets me to the door with the Father, so to speak. But there's something else that has to be done. It's not enough. Now, a little while back was the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, the German monk, nailed those 95 points, the theses, to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been remembering the Reformation in our sermon series, remembering particular reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, and remembering particular ideas that were rediscovered during the Reformation, like salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We understand it through the Bible alone. And today, we want to look at the English reformer, Thomas Cranmer, and this idea, this brilliant truth that he taught, that salvation is by Christ alone, not Christ plus the church, nor Christ plus something else. But a little bit more on Cranmer later on. We'll look at him as we look at this fascinating chapter from the book of Hebrews and what it means for us to have access to God. First of all, we find about the problem of access. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This book is written to people who've become Christians out of a Jewish or a Hebrew background. And the author is talking about Old Testament worship, something that would have been very familiar to his readers. They knew all about the rituals and sacrifices that were required in the Old Testament. They knew all about how the priests had to, day after day, perform religious duties. They knew all about that. There was a reason why this had to happen all the time. And what was the reason? It was because God's people couldn't stand in the presence of God. They couldn't stand in the presence of God on their own. That's what is being talked about further down from verse 19. In Jerusalem, there was the temple. And right in the middle of the temple was a place called the Most Holy Place. It was forbidden for you to go in there. It was separated from everything else by this massive curtain, as thick as a man's hand. You could not enter in except for one time a year. The most high priest. The high priest went into the most holy place to offer a special sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice representing the costliness of sin. And he went in there and offered the sacrifice not just for himself, but for the sins of the whole community. It was a special occasion. You couldn't go in there normally. It was just one person because we were barred access to the presence of God. That's what the Old Testament worship system was all about. It really hammered down on people that you cannot stand before the holy presence of God yourself. You cannot have access. Now, we might be thinking, hang on, I mean, we're not that bad. Generally, we're good people, but are we really that bad? Well, think about it this way. All of us have particular standards by which we measure ourselves and others for what constitutes good conduct. We might not think about it too much, but it's there all the time. We all have standards, things that we say and speak, how we treat one another, that measures us as a good person, right? Imagine if someone made a documentary of your life. You had a film crew walking around with you all week. They were stalking you 24/7. They captured everything. Nothing was hidden. Nothing was secret. Nothing was edited out. They captured what you'd said, what you do, how you treat other people. Even your thoughts were captured. Somehow they'd come up on the screen in little thought bubbles. They'd all be there. Now, I don't know what your documentary would be like, but mine would be utterly inconsistent to my own standards of behavior and good conduct. Now, if I don't live up to my own standards, and they're not high standards, how could I possibly measure up to the pure and exacting and perfect standards of a holy God? I can't. No one can. That's why the Bible is utterly pessimistic that we treat God, that we are able to treat God or others as we ought to. On our own, we cannot have access to God. Now, the Old Testament worship system had a problem. Because in and of itself, it couldn't give us access to God on our own terms. That's why a little bit before our passage, it said in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Or in verse 11, again, we read, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In other words, no matter how hard you work, how good you are, no matter how much you sacrifice, no matter how moral or upright, we cannot have access to God on our own. We cannot. Until Jesus. Verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. Jesus gives us access. In the Gospels, we don't remember that just Jesus was born, that he dwelt with humans, that he taught, that he did extraordinary things. We remember that he offered the perfect sacrifice for sins. He didn't offer up the blood of bulls and goats. When he went to the cross, he offered himself, his blood for yours. That was the entire purpose of his ministry. But that's not the only thing that's said here about Jesus' sacrifice. Did you see? Twice it says that Jesus died once. That's it. Verse 12, but when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sin, and then verse 14, for by one sacrifice he made perfect those who were being made holy. In the Old Testament, the priests had to sacrifice over and over and over again. And those sacrifices did not remove sin nor cause a clean conscience. That's why the sacrifices had to be repeated. It was necessary for them to go on and on and on. As soon as the priest would finish one sacrifice, pretty soon he'd have to do another. And it was forbidden for these priests to be able to sit in the presence of God while they're making these sacrifices, because sitting down basically says you've completed your work, you're taking a rest, the work is done. No, it's for these guys, it's like their work was never done. They always had to offer sacrifices because there was always sins. But you notice what's being said here, verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, Jesus' act of sacrifice, his death on the cross, was enough. It provided full and perfect sacrifice for sins. It was enough. And when he had completed it, as a high priest, he sat down, which showed that the work was done. The Father was satisfied with it. Remember those last words of Christ on the cross, "It is finished." In other words, the work was done. Why was this sacrifice and not all the others acceptable before God? Well, it's because Jesus was the only one in all of human history who was completely perfect, completely obedient to God the Father. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. And so here is the only sacrifice, the only thing that could be done to fully satisfy God's demands for justice whilst also giving us mercy. It's what he has done alone and nothing else. Now, what's this got to do with Thomas Cranmer? Well, we'll find out a little bit more in a moment. But first of all, a bit of background. Thomas Cranmer came into prominence under King Henry VIII of England. Henry had a problem. Together with his wife, Catherine of Aragon, to whom he'd been married for 18 years, they had a daughter, but not a son. And England, before Henry's reign, under the reign of his father, had come through a tumultuous civil war called the War of the Roses. And Henry thought that having succession through a son was vital for the national interests, to keep England together. And so his solution, because he wasn't having a son, was to annul his marriage to Catherine of Aragon and marry Anne Boleyn. Maybe she could give him a son. And so he applied to the Pope, but the Pope refused. And so Henry's answer to that was, well, take control of the Church of England. He will be the head of the Church, not the Pope. Now you have to remember that even though Protestant ideas had spread throughout England, Henry was no Protestant. even after his departure from Rome, he still believed in the main Catholic doctrines. He wanted Catholicism, just not the Pope. And to be fair to Henry, he didn't practice any discrimination. Both Protestants and Roman Catholics who disagreed with him, he beheaded. He provided no discrimination. He treated everyone the same way, anyone who refused his authority over the head of the church. Now, Henry did manage to have his marriage to Catherine annulled, and he married Anne Boleyn. And together they had a child, a daughter, Elizabeth. But they obviously fell out afterwards, and Anne Boleyn was beheaded. In fact, Henry got so used to the idea of getting remarried that he had six wives, and all of their relationships ended in various ways. Annulled, beheaded, died. Annulled, beheaded, survived. This was no glamorous royal wedding lifestyle that was captured on BBC News. It was no William and Kate. Things were a little bit tough. So how does Thomas Cranmer come into the scene? Well, one of Cranmer's roles earlier on in his career was to be a chaplain to Anne Boleyn's family. And she used her influence in Henry's court to have Cranmer promoted several positions above his station to Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533. Now, Cranmer is a polarizing figure. Strong opinions about him, but everybody agrees that he was the one who was most responsible for making the church in England Protestant. He was a complicated and often pragmatic guy, and he was utterly devoted to the king. He thought that the king was God's divinely appointed head over the Church of England. And one of his faults was he just gave the green light to the king to treat his wives the way he did, all those divorces. But he was also a pragmatist, as I said, and he saw in Henry's movement away from the Roman Church an opportunity to reform the English Church. Remember William Tyndale last week? If Tyndale worked in secret to provide a translation of the Bible in English for the good of the church, Cranmer worked in public through the monarch for working towards the restoration, the reformation of the English church. And he mostly did this not so much in Henry's reign, but in the short reign, the 5.5-year reign of Henry's son, Edward. Now, Cranmer recognised the incapacity of English clergy. Here, they were barely biblically literate. They didn't know their Bibles from back to front. And one of the problems was, whilst Protestant theology was spreading, it wasn't very well understood in the church. And so Cranmer did three things. First of all, he made English Bibles available in every church, compulsory in every church, so that the Bible didn't have to be read in Latin. Secondly, he made Protestant theology the formal theology of the Church of England, incorporated through initially the 42 articles, but then the 39 articles, which are, you could say, kind of like the constitution of the English Church. And then thirdly, he pulled all the various liturgies together and made one prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, which formalized Protestant theology across all the churches, that they'd use it through all the churches. Now, to be honest, when we think about prayer books, we find it hard often to get excited. For most guys I know, they'd put reading a prayer book on the same level of excitement and coherence as, you know, reading those furniture assembly instructions from IKEA. It just causes narcolepsy, makes you want to sleep and nap all the time. But this, the Book of Common Prayer, was, and English Bibles, was essential in having ideas spread. You see here, if you want ideas to spread for people to be able to read and understand the Bible for themselves, this was a medieval equivalent of a viral internet campaign, social media, mass communication, so that people would come to be able to read the Bible for themselves and understand the truths that are being communicated in there. And Cranmer was a superb, he was a gifted theological educator. In the Book of Common Prayer, in the first and then successive ones that he made, you found Protestant theology not just in prayers, but in liturgy and church services, and he was full of Scripture, so that through all the services, Scripture would be read and heard and explained, so that not only influenced the Church of England back then, it still has massive influence on us today. But one of the key aspects of Cranmer's influence that's important for our purposes tonight is that Cranmer taught that salvation is by Christ alone. You see, in the medieval church, one of the ways in which it was taught you had access to God, that you could get to heaven, was through the Pope. The Pope could provide forgiveness. In other words, salvation was Christ plus the church. During the Mass, the Holy Communion, this reality was tried to be borne out. During the Mass and Communion, when the bread and the wine were offered, it was said to become literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's a theology, it's a doctrine called transubstantiation. The priest would act as a mediator between the people and God, and he would offer this sacrifice of bread and wine, which would become Jesus' body and blood, and in doing so, Christ's sacrifice was repeated over and over and over again. The merits of Christ could be received by the people as they participated in this Mass. In doing so, they were making an offering up to God. They had access to Him. Now, the Reformers, men like John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, were reading their Bibles, reading passages like Hebrews 10, where it says Christ was sacrificed once for sins, that we do not need to have repeated sacrifices over and over and over again, that Christ has done the job once and that's enough. There's nothing we can do. They're reading all that in the Scriptures, and they're trying to square it with the Catholic Mass, and it just doesn't make sense. And so what Cranmer does is he produces services where instead of us making an offering to God, he flips it on its head. He says, no, it's the other way around. We're remembering and we're giving thanks for what God has done on our behalf through the one-time sacrifice of Christ. It's our way of saying, God, there is nothing I can bring. My hands are absolutely empty. Thank you for what Christ has done on my behalf. Thank you, and help me to live a life of grateful response. Cranmer puts it this way: we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not by our own works or deservings. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, which means an exchange, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Now, this was revolutionary in Cranmer's time. Because now, instead of having to go through a priest or a pope, purgatory or the Mass, Mary or the saints, you needed none of that. You could have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been here, coming to church here long enough, this isn't anything new to you. Okay, you're probably thinking, yeah, that makes sense. Salvation is by Christ alone. I get it. That's obvious, right? But it's one thing understanding that as an intellectual truth. It's another thing accepting it. Because you and I, we've got hardwired into our heart this sense of self-sufficiency, where we somehow think, I've got to do something. To access God, I've got to contribute something. I mean, after all, that's how so many things work in life, whether it's your career, your studies, your family life, your personal life, this sense of self-improvement that you've got to have all the time. We live in a meritocracy where we're told all the time, you work hard and you get the results. And so all the time we're thinking, even with God, I've got to do something. The famous Welsh pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to ask people this question: are you a Christian? And very often they would respond to him, well, I'm trying. And he would say back, he's pretty blunt, you have no idea what being a Christian is. Because when you say, I'm trying, you're still sacrificing. You think that somehow it's what you do. You may believe in Christ, but you still think it's something that you do that gets you into the door, that gives you access with God. It's Christ plus something else. When you say, I'm trying, it means you're trying to be moral, trying to be upright, trying to live the good life in order to please God and have access to Him. When you say, I'm trying, it means you don't think you've made the grade yet. You're trying to get there, but you haven't quite made it yet. You're trying to do good things in order to impress God, but you haven't made it. Look, how do you view other Christians? Often, we put other Christians on a moral spectrum. You know, sometimes they're doing better than us morally, other times they're not. Sometimes we feel inferior, other times we have a bit of a sense of pride when we look at other people. Look, this spiritual self-sufficiency creeps in so easily into our system, where we think, I believe in Jesus, sure, but I've still got to do something. I've still got to contribute something. What Christ has done is we have this sneaking suspicion that it's not enough. I've got to do something. And so you have this sense of restlessness, unease. Christ is not enough. He's not sufficient. I've got to do a little bit more. What we're being reminded here is Christ, and Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. Now, what happens when you know, I mean, when it sinks in from your head down a couple of floors into your heart, when you know that standing before God you have nothing, that it's Christ alone, what happens when you know that? Well, you're given a wonderful assurance. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus was crucified, we're told that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was a symbolic way of saying, now we can enter into God's presence. We can enter into, as it's being said here, the most holy place. Now, what's being talked about here is not a physical temple. It's talking about how we can enter into the presence of God forever. Our sins paid for and dealt with. There is nothing we have to do. It's all been paid for by Christ. And you see what the result is? Confidence. We have confidence. In verse 22, full assurance. Now, I've used this example before, but I find it so provocative. C.S. Lewis once gave a graduation speech to a group of students at King's College. And this speech is called The Inner Ring, because he says so much of our lives are about trying to gain access into a group of people, gain access into an inner ring. It goes from infancy to old age, whether you're trying to be in with the cool kids at school on the playground, or trying to get a spot into a particular sporting team, or gain a qualification that gives you a bit of kudos in the community, lawyer, doctor, whatever. Or you're climbing up the ladder, the promotion ladder at work, so that you can finally get in the room, in the meeting where all the decisions are made. We can work incredibly hard to gain access. And quite often, we're not actually very interested in whatever it is we're working so hard for. A person who's trying to get into a string quartet might not be interested in the music. He's interested in getting into the group. And there might be all sorts of unwritten rules, boundaries, things you have to do in order to get in, clothes you have to wear, opinions you have to cultivate, places where you have to study. And you work extremely, so much of your life is spent trying to get in to that group, whoever it might be. You work really hard. What do you want? The exclusivity. You want to be in knowing that there are other people who are out. It makes you feel special. It gives you an identity. You want the access. Do you see what this passage is saying? It's holding out this incredible promise, this wonderful assurance that if you trust in Christ, in his priestly work, the sacrifice that he has given on the cross, then verse 24, we can draw near to God with sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. We have access to the ultimate inner ring, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We drive ourselves into the ground trying to get the approval of people around us, right? But here, once you get into this inner ring, through Christ, you have the approval of the one who matters most in the universe, the God of heaven and earth. We have the access that counts, and if you really understand that, it shapes everything in life. King Edward had a short reign. For Cranmer, it was a very productive reign, but Edward died still in his teens, and Mary, his older sister, became the Queen of England. And because she was Catholic, she worked to quickly reverse the Protestant changes in the Church of England. She even had arrested and executed 290 Protestant leaders. Now, Mary didn't stay on the throne long. She got sick and she passed away, but afterwards, her sister, Elizabeth, came to the throne. She had a long reign, and under her, the Church of England became Protestant again, but not before Thomas Cranmer himself was arrested and imprisoned. And during his imprisonment, Cranmer crumbled. He broke down. He recanted his Protestant beliefs. On the day he was due to be executed, he was supposed to again make a full recantation at a public service. He was given a prepared speech, told to recant again, and just as he finished his sermon and the recantation again was due, he deviated from the script. Instead of affirming his faith that salvation was through Christ plus the church, he said, no, salvation is by Christ alone, through faith, by grace. He was taken outside of the University Church in Oxford and attached to the stake. And just as the fires were lit, he held out his right hand, saying that this unworthy hand that signed his recantations would be the first to be burned. And his dying words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, Cranmer was a man of immense influence and importance, hugely productive and influential in the Church of England. But he wasn't perfect. So what gave him the resolve, even the peace, to get through the worst of situations? Well, it wasn't his own strength. It wasn't his achievements. It wasn't any of those things. It was by looking to the one who went to the cross and bore the full weight of God's wrath against his sins himself. It was by looking to the one who provided the one perfect sacrifice for sins. Cranmer could have confidence, full assurance that regardless of his sins, despite any circumstance, he had access to God. Jesus saying, "Father, there is someone here who would like to see you." Is that your confidence? Because we'll spend our entire lives grinding ourselves into the ground, either looking for the approval and affirmation that will not last, or trying to add to the perfect work of what Christ has already done, and therefore you're subtracting from it. We'll grind ourselves into the ground, forgetting, ignoring, not believing that Christ is enough. Friends, where is your confidence? Is it in Christ or somewhere else? Let's pray. I want to give you a few moments to pause and reflect and think of the ways in which you try to add to the gospel, add to Christ's perfect and completed work. It might be your own morality, it might be your identity, it might be your good standing in the community. Whatever it is that you hang up on the wall and say, "That's me, that's my badge of honour," bring it before the cross. And know at the cross you find forgiveness and mercy. A few moments of reflection. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we recognize that there are so many ways in which, even whilst professing belief in Christ, in his death and resurrection, that somehow we add to his gospel, we add to his perfect work. We show a lack of confidence that his work is completed, that it's enough. And so we ask for your forgiveness. Remind us all the time of our utter unworthiness, but at the same time, how highly you value us because you have not withheld your Son, your one and only Son, from us. Guide us by your Spirit. Remind us once again of the glories of the gospel, that in Christ alone our help is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. He's the one that can give us most joy. Guide us by your Spirit and help us to live lives which bring glory to him. For he's the best one that we can serve. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.